Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together tonight to study this last section in the book of Daniel. We pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace that we might comprehend the things that are set forth here, and Lord, that we would learn the lessons that you would have us to learn from them. Please forgive our sins, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in Daniel chapter 11. We got down through verse 19 the last time. We're going to pick up at verse 20 and, Lord willing, go through the end of the book. We'll do all of the rest of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 this evening. When we last saw him, we were dealing with the death of Antiochus III. You'll recall he tried to invade Egypt. He got repulsed there by the Roman leader. The general, and he had to surrender a whole lot of his territory to Rome. He had to give up a lot of his military forces, and also he had this very large fine imposed upon him. His son, Antiochus IV, was taken away to Rome as one of 20 hostages, and when he got back to Syria, he tried to come up with the money that he needed to pay Rome, and so he decided that what he could do is invade the temple of Zeus and steal their stuff, and an angry mob found him and killed him. So that's the end of Antiochus III. So verse 20 picks up with the man who succeeds him. He only gets one verse in the Bible. We'll talk about him. Let's see. Caleb, would you read verse 20, please? Okay, this is the story of Seleucus IV. He ruled from 187 to 175. He also was subject to Rome because that's the situation that they found themselves in. And so because Rome was imposing lots of fines on its subject territories during this time, he's scrambling to try to find money. And what he does is he decides that he will impose exorbitant taxes on all the nations that are subject to him. So Rome is forcing him as the Syrian king to pay taxes, and therefore he turns around and he imposes taxes on all the kingdoms under his control, and that would include Judea. And so he tries to impose taxes on Judea and Jerusalem. So he comes up, as this verse says, an exactor of tribute. He comes up with a tax collector, a fellow by the name of Heliodorus, to gather his taxes for him. Heliodorus was a poor choice when you come right down to it because he conspires against the king and has him killed. So the end of Seleucus IV. He is not succeeded by his son, but rather by his brother. Guess who he is? Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. And so now we come to him. Josh, would you read verses 21 through 24, please?
In this place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by battery. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come to the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his father nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time.
Okay, thank you. He is, when you get to counting the Seleucid rulers, he's number eight. So he's the eighth in line. He rules from 175 to 164 B.C., he is, if anybody asks you the question, he is the Old Testament version of Antichrist, okay, because of what he does here in the end of Daniel. So there is a New Testament version of Antichrist, who is Nero, and there is an Old Testament version of Antichrist, and he is Antiochus IV. And we'll see more about that in a second. The description that's given of him, let's think about him for just a minute. He had been carried off to Rome, but then he ends up being moved to Athens, and he grows up in Athens, among the Greek culture, and he's really enamored with secular Hellenism. He likes the Greek culture. He pretends to like gods of Greece and so on, but he really is a secular humanist in his day. He hates anybody who has a strong religious conviction, which is why he ends up going after Jerusalem again and again and again. Because anybody who has a strong religious conviction won't give in to his secular ideas. This is something we can see played out in history today as well. When our country has strong secular ideas and doesn't understand why followers of Mohammed, who have very strong religious convictions, don't want to just play ball for money or for power. They don't understand that there are reasons behind that. And same thing's happening with Antiochus. He really doesn't get why people are as religious as they are. He sees religion as a tool to be used to control the masses. And so his background is, I like Greek culture. People ought to all be Greek because this Greek culture is great. But and we can, you know, we can play with the gods and so forth, but let's, you know, nobody be serious about worshiping gods at all. So that's his idea. That meant that anything that stood in the way of Hellenization had to go, and that meant that Judea had to fall, Jerusalem had to fall, the Jewish faith had to be eradicated because they stood in the way of Hellenization in that part of the world. He has inherited a strong war against Egypt, and so off and on you find him going to war once again with Egypt. You remember, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom is Syria, Southern Kingdom is Egypt. They fight all the time, and where they have to go back and forth, they go back and forth across Palestine, across the Holy Land. And so we're going to see what Antiochus does on those few occasions when he goes back and forth that way. He is a shrewd ruler, as the description is given here. He establishes his reign through military might and through international negotiations. He's pretty good at being able to be a shrewd businessman and negotiate what he wants. He's very deceitful, though. And even his own followers see through him so that in reality, he only had a few truly serious followers. Everybody else just, they went along with him, but they saw through him as being a conniving, backstabbing, lying con man. And only just a few people really believed in him. All right, so he ends up killing, as you saw in that, the Prince of the Covenant. Now, that was the high priest whose name was Onias III. And what happened revolving around that was Onias was of the line of Levi. He was a legitimate Levitical priest. But he had a brother by the name of Jason. And Jason was really enamored with all this Hellenism that was going on at that time period. And he liked the idea of the Syrians being in charge of Jerusalem. And so he spends money to buy the position of high priest away from his brother. And he manages to do that. So he has Onias III removed from office. And he takes over as high priest because he bought the position. But he's still of the line of Levi. Then in 172, he ends up being murdered by a fellow by the name of Menelaus, who is not even of the line of Levi, but he pays more money for the position of high priest, and he ends up being offed by the fellow who takes over as high priest. So think about this. You've got a corrupt priesthood now. The fellow's not even a Levitical priest. He's bought his way in, and he's killed the competition off, literally, in order to be able to take over as high priest. We've got a description of this in 2 Maccabees chapter 4. This is verses 32 to 34. But Menelaus, thinking that he had obtained a suitable opportunity, stole some of the gold vessels of the temple and gave them to Andronicus, other vessels, as it happened, he had sold to Tyre and the neighboring cities. When Ananias became fully aware of these acts, so Ananias was removed from office, but he wasn't killed, his brother was, Jason was killed. He publicly exposed them, having first withdrawn to a place of sanctuary at Daphne near Antioch. Therefore, Menelaus, taking Andronicus aside, urged him to kill Onias. Andronicus came to Onias and, resorting to treachery, offered him a sworn pledges and gave him his right hand. He persuaded him, though still suspicious, to come out from his place of sanctuary. And then, with no regard for justice, he immediately put him out of the way. So he tricked him to come out of hiding, and then he killed him too. So the priestly line has been eradicated at this point, at least from that family. So this is all going on at the time that Antiochus is the ruler. Leslie, would you read verses 25 through 28, please?
He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with the great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with the great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land.
Okay, the king of the south at this particular time was Ptolemy number 6, who ruled from 181 to 146. You can just practically add a Roman numeral at the end of these guys' names for the king of the north and the king of the south for a while. So Ptolemy number 6 is the son of Ptolemy number 5 and Cleopatra, and he was the nephew of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, so remember, we saw the last time that there was this intrigue going on of kings trying to have their daughters married off to the other kingdom. So you've got people who are of Egyptian lineage who are in the Syrian royalty and vice versa. And so Antiochus, who is the king of the north, is waging war against his nephew, who's the king of the south. It's not supposed to happen that way, but it did. Okay. Ptolemy the sixth was unable to wage war against Antiochus effectively, even though he had a larger army. And so he ends up being defeated by Antiochus at the Battle of Pelusium, which is on the border of Egypt. And this is recorded in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. I should have asked everybody to bring your copy of 1 and 2 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees chapter 1. When Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, he determined to become king of the land of Egypt in order that he might reign over both kingdoms. So he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry and a large fleet. And he engaged King Ptolemy of Egypt in battle. And Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many were wounded and fell. They captured the fortified cities in the land of Egypt, and he plundered the land of Egypt. Okay, so Ptolemy has been defeated. Antiochus has done this. Now Antiochus turns to go back home, and he's going back to Syria. And on his way, he decides to plunder Jerusalem. This is 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20 to 24. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Okay, so he's on his way back home. He decides to stop off and just plunder this little country. And so he does this. Now, Antiochus, however, finds himself beginning to run up against a new power that's showing its might, and that's Rome. And so the next section is going to show us something about this opposition he runs into by Rome. Greg, verses 29 to 35, please.
At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and be damned. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Now, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time.
Okay. Antiochus decides he's going to invade Egypt once again, and so in 168 B.C. he turns toward Egypt, but this time he discovers that there's a more powerful force in the picture, and that's Rome. The ships from Kittim are from the Mediterranean Sea in the direction of Cyprus, and so these were the Roman. This is the Roman Navy. They come in to oppose him, and there's a Roman legate by the name of Gaius Populus Leonis, who tells Antiochus that Rome is opposed to a Syrian presence in Egypt. In other words, back off. And so Antiochus tries to stall. And the story that Adams points out in the book is that the Roman legate draws a circle around Antiochus in the sand and basically dares him to step out of the circle without giving him an answer. He can leave the circle once he tells him what he's going to do, but he can't leave until he does. And so Antiochus realizes that the jig is up, that he's faced with a superior force, and so in humiliation, because he doesn't want to risk war with Rome that's on the rise and Syria is beginning to fall, he withdraws. And so he tells them that he'll back off. But let's remember, Antiochus's personality is the personality of a bully. And what happens with most bullies is when they get defeated by a stronger enemy, they go kick somebody weaker. Okay, and that's exactly what he does. He's on his way back home again. Guess what? Got to pass through Jerusalem. And so here is this mad bully who doesn't like the fact he's been defeated, been humiliated. And so he decides to strike out at the folks in Jerusalem as he goes back through there once again. He hates people who have deep religious convictions. He sees all of this as being at odds with his secular taste and ambitions. So he does a couple of things when he goes north. First, he does seek allies among the Jews because there were folks who were apostate. And there were folks who wanted secular culture. And were opposed to the Lord. I mean, you find that throughout the Old Testament. And so, sure enough, there are people that he can contact, and he does, and they come over to his side. So these are the ones who have forsaken the covenant, as it speaks here. And then the second thing he does is he decides that he wants to destroy the temple, but he doesn't tear it down at this point. Instead, he desecrates it. And so in 167 B.C., he desecrates this temple. And what he does is he kills a number of the leaders of the Jews. He commands that the regular sacrifices and offerings cease. He sacrifices a pig on the altar, and he sprinkles the blood and the pig broth around the temple area to defile it. And he bans the practice of circumcision. Once again, 1 Maccabees. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land. to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." He also decides that he will outlaw possession of the scriptures as well. Once again, 1 Maccabees 1. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. And then he sets up the abomination of desolation. Remember, we read that just a minute ago. Greg read that. This is a statue of Zeus that is set up in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. 2 Maccabees chapter 6. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake the laws of their ancestors and no longer to live by the laws of God. Also, to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and to call it the temple of the Olympian Zeus and to call the one in Gerizim the temple of Zeus, the friend of strangers, as did the people who lived in that place. It's all hyphenated. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil, for the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with prostitutes and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the laws. People could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the festivals of their ancestors, nor so much as confess themselves to be Jews. Okay, so you can see why when we talk about the abomination of desolation, this was a terrible time. This is the thing that Daniel is seeing and hearing by way of prophecy. And there's no... You understand why he's terrified, why he can't sleep, why he's having difficulty, why he's praying about this, because all of this is being prophesied to him. This is the actual historical account of what takes place when this occurs. Now notice that Antiochus causes a division within the nation of Israel. There are those who are seduced by flattery, it says. These are the apostates to the covenant. He wins them over to his side. They're the secularists, the humanists. Then there are those who are wise. These are the ones who are covenantally faithful, who know God, who take a firm stand against Antiochus. The wise spread the word and enable others to understand as well. That's what was said here in Daniel. But they are outnumbered and they fall by the sword. 1 Maccabees 1. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them. And they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. Okay, so the faithful were put to the test. They were persecuted. And many of them were tortured and put to death at that time. Among those who fell at this time was a man by the name of Mattathias. Mattathias was the leader of what became known as the Maccabees. He was an elderly priest. He had five sons, John, Simeon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. And they began a guerrilla warfare. Okay, so they're totally outnumbered. They can't raise an army, but they began a guerrilla warfare against the forced Hellenization of the Jews. Mattathias dies in 166, and his sons, who are known as the Maccabees, that's where 1st and 2nd Maccabees comes from, this is the story of what they did, they carry on the struggle, and they finally win a victory under Judas Maccabeus in 164 B.C., 1st Maccabees chapter 4. Then Judas and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up and cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." So all the army assembled, and they went up to Mount Zion. There they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up as in a thicket, or as one on one of the mountains. They also saw the chambers of the priests in ruins. Then they tore their clothes and mourned with great lamentation and sprinkled themselves with ashes. So they hadn't been able to even get back to the temple. Finally, they win the victory in Jerusalem. They enter the Temple Mount. They come in and they see the desolation that's taken place, and they rend their garments. And remember in Scripture, this is the rend your garments, throw ashes on your head. This is a sign of great grief, great mourning. So what they do is they do cleanse the temple and they do rededicate the temple. It takes them to do all of this 3.5 years, a significant number that we've read about already, we're going to see again in this section. 3.5 years. But it still takes them 24 years of guerrilla warfare before the Jewish people regained their independence in 143 BC, which doesn't last too long because then Rome comes in and crushes them. But, you know, for a while they're free, okay? They're free for a little while, then once again, this time it's Rome and it's the New Testament era. Whose turn is it? Lorraine? Verses 36 to 39, please.
Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Shall speak blasphemy against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Then he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge, and advance his glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and divide the land for gain.
Thank you. All right. Now, I want you to look at your Bibles for just a minute. Look at Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, and put your finger there on verse 35. Verse 36 starts, my Bible starts with a new paragraph, right? Okay. In almost all the commentaries, up until verse 35, everybody, doesn't matter who they are, everybody's in agreement. This is Antiochus IV. This is the desolation that took place during his time period. And then almost to a man, starting in verse 36, they all punt the ball way off into the future and say, this has to be the Antichrist when Jesus comes back again. There's no reason to do this now. I want you to notice, there's no break here in the account that's given in Scripture. There's no reason to say, this doesn't apply to Antiochus, this applies to some future Antichrist, who is going to come at a time when a new Roman Empire has been raised up again, and a new temple has been built on the Temple Mount, and now all of these things are going to happen again a second time. Okay? We're going to see, as Adams points out, when you come down just a few more verses, it's very clearly back into Antiochus again. The reason that most of the commentaries do what they do is because there is a section right here, this section that we just read, that we cannot precisely pinpoint in history. Okay, there's some things we can, there are other things we can't. And because we can't precisely pinpoint it in history, most of these commentators say it's got to be way off in the future. It hadn't happened yet. I just want to say one thing about that. When you look at biblical archaeology, and especially, and these are Bible-believing scholars who do this punt down the field here. But when you look at biblical archaeology, the unbelieving archaeologists for a long time said there was no such king as Belshazzar. Or there was no, you know, this, that, and the other, and then we find evidence that he did exist. Or there was no evidence that the walls of Jericho fell, and then they discovered, yes, they did. And so what I'm saying is, if we do not yet have historical, archaeological confirmation of what Scripture says, don't automatically think, well, it's not true or it hasn't happened yet. It just means we don't have historical confirmation yet. Over and over again, the last 150 years, There has been confirmation after confirmation of the truth of what Scripture says that archaeologists just basically poo-pooed and said, no, this is not true. And then they had to eat their words and say, well, okay, now we finally found evidence of it. So don't just automatically kick this way down the field and say, because we don't know all these things, therefore it can't refer to him. All right, I'm getting off my hobby horse now for a minute. All right. Because when we come back to verses 44 and 45, we're back to Antiochus again. All right, now, what we've got then during this section that we're looking at is Antiochus's contempt for religious practices makes him set himself up as a god in the eyes of his subjects. In other words, he doesn't believe that real gods exist, but he's going to use the idea of a god to exalt himself so that people will follow him. Okay? He doesn't care. There's no real god as far as he's concerned. So why not just be a god and all these stupid religious people, I'll get them to follow me. And so that's what he's attempting to do. He has a coin minted with his picture on it, proclaiming himself to be a god like Zeus. And so he's driven by these secular motives. He uses religion to suit his purposes, but he hates anybody who really has a strong religious conviction. So on the one hand, he's a very strong secularist, but he's willing to use religion to his own ends. And if that means proclaiming himself as a god and acting like a god in the presence of his people, so be it. It's going to work. That's all he's concerned with. So what's his god? His god is a god of fortresses. In other words, military might. That's the only thing he worships. He's willing to recognize that a god of fortresses might be a god worth following. Okay, his ignominious end. Bruce, your turn. Verses 40 to 45, please.
And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the country and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him.
Okay. All right, this is the downfall of Antiochus, and it's his ambition that leads to his downfall. He hears about a threat to the rule in the eastern part of his kingdom. Remember, his kingdom actually stretches all the way to India. Okay, and so he heads for the east, and he ends up being defeated in battle in Persia. And so while he's there, he hears about everything that we've talked about just a little while ago, the Maccabean Revolt. He hears about the Egyptian armies in Judea under the Egyptian armies in Judea being defeated by the Maccabees. There were Egyptians that had come in, and they've been defeated by the Maccabeans. And so when he hears about this, he's afraid he's going to lose part of his kingdom. And so he turns around from Persia and he heads back. And so his desire is to wreak vengeance upon Judea for the defeat that he has just suffered in Persia. Remember, bully, he's been defeated. I'll go back and I'll kick the little kid again. Okay, so that's what he's going to do. He's going to come back to Jerusalem. This time he's going to wipe everybody out. 2 Maccabees 9. Transported with rage, He conceived the idea of turning upon the Jews the injury done by those who had put him to flight. So he ordered his charioteer to drive without stopping until he completed his journey. Okay, so he's starting out in Persia, and these horses are going to die on the way. He's just going to get more horses. He's going to keep going as fast as he can to get back to Jerusalem. But the judgment of heaven rode with him. For in his arrogance he said, "When I get there, I will make Jerusalem a cemetery of Jews." Okay, he's going to kill everybody when he gets there. But he dies. He dies of an illness as he tries to return. 2 Maccabees 9:5. But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, okay, he said, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cemetery of Jews." As soon as he stopped speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures. Okay, so first he's really, really sick. Verse 7. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to drive even faster. So it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Okay, imagine, you know, falling out of your chariot that's going full blast down the highway, tumbling over and over, breaking bones probably and wrenching joints out of. Anyway, here's the final description, verses 9 and 10, 2 Maccabees 9. And so, the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and in pain, his flesh rotted away. And because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. Because of his intolerable stench, no one was able to carry the man who a little while before had thought that he could touch the stars of heaven. Remind you of anybody in the book of Acts? Remember Herod? He was eaten by worms and died in that order. Here you've got the same thing. He's eaten by worms and dies. Okay. So, that's the end of Antiochus. And now we come to chapter 12. Tim, first four verses, please. What Bible translation are you using?
NASB.
NASB, okay. Interesting. Till the end of time. ESV has until the time of the end. That's interesting. It's interesting that word order sometimes and the way you choose to translate certain words gives a certain idea. The end of time and the time of the end are not the same thing, and it is interesting. Okay. Verse 1 speaks of Michael defending the faithful during the time of the end of Antiochus' reign and the Maccabean Rebellion. That's what we're talking about. Michael is there. Remember, we've seen him. He is the archangel whom God has charged with the care and protection of the saints in Jerusalem during this time period. And so they are kept safe in a time of great terror and great war. Verses 2 and 3, Adams points out, and I think he's right on this, they're a parenthesis. In other words, they don't follow temporally. They don't follow immediately at the time of those things. They're a parenthesis to tell us of the final reward of the faithful who will die during this time period. They make it to the resurrection. Okay, this is basically what's saying. Parenthesis, all these guys that are going to be suffering and even though they're being protected by Michael, many are going to die. guess what? They make it to the resurrection. Okay, so they're not defeated in that way. Now, there is a section, and Doug asked me about it the other day. What verse, which page was that on?
It was 103.
Yeah, if you've got your book on page 103, there is a section here, the full paragraph right before the bottom of the page that starts an important question is a little bit confusing when you read it. As a matter of fact, I read it several times. Doug read it several times. We both had the same type of question about it, because he says, you know, what about the suffering saints, those faithful to God's law in spite of persecutions? Chapter 12 is the answer. Michael protected them and at that time would deliver them. Then the second and third verses parenthetically speak of their future and eternal blessed reward for that true and faithful witness. Notice that we have specific reference to the resurrection of and contrasting awards for the righteous and wicked of that time, not to a general resurrection of all from all time. Okay, so it's a little bit confusing. What I think he's saying, if I understand correctly, is the focus is on what about these folks who will be living at the time of this, the abomination of desolation, at the time of this great war, at the time of this great struggle. What about them? And the answer is they will make it to the resurrection. They will be able to stand on that day. And so, you know, essentially that's it. And so it's not necessarily, yes, and obviously, in the resurrection, on the last day, all will stand before God. There's no doubt about that. All of us will stand before God. But it's not a prophecy of the final general resurrection spoken of in the book of Revelation. But what about these men? They'll make it to the resurrection. That's what's being said. Or, perhaps, could these be the folks who were raised when Christ died? Doug, Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53, please.
Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Am I in the right
place? Yep, that's it.
And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Okay. That's the only account of this particular thing given in Scripture. This is a big grain of salt, okay? This is my wondering if this is a possibility. If maybe this is speaking of them. And because the emphasis is really falling upon, and we're pushing everything to the first coming of Christ, that maybe what we're talking about here is these folks were raised at that time when Christ came and died and rose again, that these saints from that time period had been raised.
Well, here's the language in chapter 11, verse 35 again. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, mm-hmm. because it is still for the appointed time. And so, if the time of the end is, if Daniel, in the entire book, is up through the destruction of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. then that is the time of the end. And it
right.
says that purify them and refine them and make them white until the time of the end. So I think another part of that thing could be.
All right. So don't take this as gospel truth, but this is my guess that this might be what this is referring to. It's as good a guess as any that I think you can give to these folks that were raised when Christ rose, because you've got a prophecy of people rising, and then you've got an account of people rising prior to the general resurrection at the end of time.
And the time of the end.
Yes,
exactly.
Yes. And
when Jesus comes on.
Right, the first coming of Jesus, you've got prophecy finding its fulfillment in Christ dying and rising again. And then you've got this sort of interlude of about 40 years that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 when he was talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So from around 33 when Jesus died and rose again until AD 70, you've got about a 40-year span in there Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. And this is sort of an overlap. The beginning of the beginning of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, everything else has already begun with Jesus' first coming. You've got the end of it with Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. But everything's not totally done away with yet. And so the temple has to be destroyed, and you find it being destroyed in AD 70. When you read the book of Revelation, when you read the book of Hebrews, both of those books seem to speak of the temple as though still standing in Jerusalem. So it's my opinion that all of the books of the New Testament were written prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because the internal evidence of the books seems to indicate the temple still being in existence. So it's being phased out. And Hebrews talks about it passing away and the Old Covenant passing away and these things being phased out. And so it could be that what they're referring to there is, you know, eventually it's just Jerusalem is going to be wiped from the face of the earth. The temple is going to be torn down brick by brick and never to be rebuilt again. So, you know, and that happened in AD 70.
So
it's the beginning of it's the beginning of the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God began with Jesus' first coming. Okay, so you've got this. Put it this way, it's the spin up of the kingdom. The kingdom is spinning up and getting, you know, full speed, and the gospel is being spread, and you've got this spinning up and taking off at that time period, and then you've got the winding down of all of these Old Testament
types and shadows.
The sacrifices are done with when Christ dies on the cross. The curtain is torn in two. This is God saying there's no longer a need for this veil, because Christ has entered, as Hebrews says, entered through the veil into the presence of God in heaven. And so we have access to God. And so all of the indications of the New Testament, Matthew 24 and Hebrews, indicate that Christ has done away with the necessity for any further sacrifice or offering. The temple is null and void from that moment on. And therefore, as Hebrews says, what's obsolete is passing away. And so by AD 70, it's swept from the face of the earth. Yes, sir?
In Luke 21, two verses. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that phrase, all things that are written, it certainly applies to everything in the Old Testament. Everything Daniel said, everything Ezekiel said, mm-hmm. I mean, all of that. I just wonder, though, does it apply to anything in the New Testament? I don't know.
It does apply to a number of those things. When you look at some of the prophecies in Matthew 24, the question, and the last chapter of the book deals a little bit with that, and that other book that you've got deals with that. Which, when you get to the prophecies in the New Testament that Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and in Luke about the time of the end of the Old Testament, about the destruction of Jerusalem, which one is normative? In other words, Matthew tells us that when you look at Matthew, he arranges things to fit with themes. Luke tells us, I search these things out in order. So, you know, normally you'd think, well, Luke makes a big point of saying, I tried to make sure that I put everything down in chronological order and in the way in which it's supposed to happen and all of this. So it would appear that Luke is normative and Matthew is thematic. It's easier if you're looking at Matthew, because in Matthew there is a very clear division between what happens in AD 70 and what happens when Christ comes again at the second coming. There's a very clear division because Matthew has divided it by theme, essentially. So there are some things that have not happened yet. But there are many things that Jesus says, this generation will not pass away till all these things have taken place. And those things we do see being done by the time that Christ comes in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70.
Well, the logic in that would be to find out what was written when Luke wrote what he did, correct?
Right. Basically, Luke's... What normally, the way we look at it is Mark was written first, and then Matthew, and then Luke came along, and then John wrote perhaps later, but John's approach to the Gospels is not what we call the synoptic. It's not one of the three that are trying to do this chronologically. But John's point, and he tells us at the end of his letter, these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And so John arranges what he presents from a gospel presentation viewpoint.
It's like
an extended sermon. I mean, the whole thing is focused on bringing people who read this letter to Christ. So it's got a different purpose, although it recounts the same things. But John was probably written later. We don't know. I mean, and you can debate that back. Normally, folks say Mark first, then Matthew, then Luke, and then John. But that's not a hard and fast rule, so it's hard to figure out some of these things. Okay, let me come back to where we were so we can finish. Okay, verse 4, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, tells Daniel to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And we're talking about the end of the Old Testament. Adam's understanding of many running to and fro, I think, is about the best interpretation I've seen of this. And that is, rather than people running back and forth physically, this is the word that's used has to do with flipping back and forth in the pages of Scripture. In other words, they're looking at the prophecy of Daniel and they're turning back and forth in it, and they're going here and they're going there. And as they do this, they gain knowledge. They begin to have understanding, and therefore their knowledge of the events that they are facing, because this is the people who are facing these things, and the knowledge of the events of what they're facing increases. As they flip back and forth through the prophecies of Scripture, they begin to see, well, Daniel said this. God told him this, and now we're seeing these things unfold before our eyes. And so they begin to understand. So the seal is broken at that time, and those who understand Daniel are prepared for the persecutions and troubles that they are about to face. Okay, how long? Becky, verses 5 through 7, please.
Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished.
Okay. All right. It seems to be that these verses refer to how long is the temple going to lie desecrated by this work of the abomination of desolation by Antiochus, and the answer is 3.5 years. It takes that long, as we saw, to cleanse it and to consecrate it to the Lord at the end of this Maccabean revolt. And so God has mercifully shortened the time for that to take place. And then, Lisa, would you read, starting at verse 8, down to the end of the book, please?
Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, other words are closed up and sealed till the end of the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest. I will arise and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Daniel's trying to understand what he's just seen and heard, and so he wants to know what the outcome of all these things will be. And he's told, basically, the words that you have just heard, all these things that you've been revealed, they're going to be shut up until the time of the end, the time of the end of the Old Testament period. And so during that time, two parallel things happen that also we find mentioned in the book of Revelation, which is not an unusual thing. The righteous will continue to be righteous and will purify themselves, and the wicked will continue to be wicked in their wicked ways. The righteous will understand the Word of God. The wicked will not understand the Word of God. And so we find that at the end of Daniel, we find that also at the end of the book of Revelation. But then a partial answer is given to Daniel. And so the 1,290 days are a little bit more precise count of the 3.5 years of the temple's desecration. And then there were 45 days following that. So add 1,290 plus 45, you end up with 1,335. There, the time of anticipation. The temple has been cleansed now after 3.5 years. But they know that Antiochus is going to hear of it, and he's going to turn. He's going to come back with fury, which he starts to do. And then 45 days later, they get the news. He got eaten by worms and died, and everybody cheers. Blessed is he who hangs on for another 45 days after this, because there's going to be this great blessing of learning that the one that they feared so much is dead. Then Daniel is basically told, you're going to go to your own death, and you will still be among those who stand at the end of the days. So the point of the book of Daniel, as we've seen it, he's promised a part in the resurrection. The point of the book of Daniel, as we've seen everything so far, is what? The theme of Daniel is, God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives the kingdom to whomever he chooses. And there is all kingdoms pass away, but one kingdom remains forever, and that's the kingdom of Christ. And so those two things are clearly taught. We've seen in the earlier chapters in this letter, and there's nothing inconsistent with that in what we see here. This is just a more precise drilling down of the events that are going to take place just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? We have finished.
Well, back when in the chapter 9, when we saw the prophecy of the 70 weeks,
yeah.
And modern dispensational understanding is there's a gigantic parenthesis or gap between the 69th week,
yeah,
and the 70th, 2,000-year gap or whatever it is. And the same thing when you said they punted, mm-hmm. kicked the can way down the road. That's always wrong. I mean, when God gives a prophecy and it's precise, you know the 70th week comes on the heels of the 69th week.
Yeah, yeah.
And the same way in this part about Antiochus, they didn't see it in history. We don't have a technicolor vision of him doing this with the fortresses or whatever. But you can bet it happened.
Yeah.
That prophecy runs like clockwork.
Yeah. And that's essentially it. I mean, we just basically, we're at the, what we need to always remember is if you run across something, especially in the historical books in the Old Testament or prophecies in the Old Testament, if you run across something that you can't figure out right now and you can't point your finger to and say, we've dug up that spot and we know that happened, don't despair, because 50 years from now, somebody might have dug up that spot and proved that happened.
Yeah,
that's happened over and over again. All right.
The mystery. What week was it? That's what we call our book. We can write a book on this.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this amazing book of your servant Daniel, for all the lessons that we've learned from it, and the major lesson that we know that you are the sovereign God over all nations, that you raise up kings, you put down kings, and yet at the end of all things, only your kingdom remains. We praise you and thank you for that. Please bless us as we continue our study of the Word of God. May we learn more, and may we appreciate more this great salvation that you have provided for us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his name. Amen.